Whenever we open God's Word together, we need God's help to open our hearts and our minds. So let's ask Him to help us. God, we are weak, but You are strong. God, in this moment, as we open Your Word, we need Your help. For God, we're weak, but You are strong. Joshua's trumpets at Jericho were weak, but God, You were strong. Gideon's lanterns and pitchers at Midian were weak, but You, God, were strong. David's sling and smooth stones at the Valley of Elah were weak, but You, God, were strong. In our very weakness, in this moment as we open Your Word, we invite You to display Your mighty power in this moment to show us Your strength in Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to talk about thorns and grace, or suffering, and how God helps us when we suffer. And I experienced the suffering. I experienced deep, deep suffering and pain this week because I had to go to the dentist. And my dentist appointment was like probably 90 minutes long, which in the dentist chair feels like days. And they did work in the back of my mouth and then also in the front. And because of the work they did in the back of my mouth, they had to give me these shots in my jaw, basically, that numbed me all the way down to my neck. And then because of the work that they did in the front of my mouth, they had to shoot me right here, and I became numb through my nostrils and all the way up to my nose, like the bottom of my eyes were numb. And they made one mistake. That's simply this. When I went to the dentist, I was sitting in the waiting room reading Sports Illustrated like you're supposed to. They call my name. I went to the back, to the fourth room, to the back, to the left, and I sat in the chair. They put all the needles, all the drills, everything on a little table, and then the doctor and the assistant had to go do something else, and they left me in that chair staring at that stuff for like 8 minutes by myself. And every minute, every fiber in my body wanted to just get up and run out of there, because I don't want to experience the pain that was going to cause me. But I actually know that if I got up and ran out of there, it only would have gotten worse. I needed to go through the pain to get the situation fixed. We're going to talk about pain and suffering today from 2 Corinthians 12. Really, everybody here, probably you're in one of three spots. One, this week, you're in that chair and you're feeling that needle, that pain, that drill. Secondly, maybe some of you were supposed to be in that chair and you actually bolted, you ran away, and you've been trying to avoid it. You're only making it worse. The third category, I suppose, are the people who are just happily munching on candy and thinking, I'm never going to have to go to the dentist ever in my entire life. Well, you're wrong. You need this message. You're going to need it sooner than you think, and you're going to need it for longer than you think. 2 Corinthians 12, and as we read this, you'll see that the reason Paul was in the chair and feeling the drill was because of this like super spectacular vision of heaven that he received. And it says this was so good and so exalting that this pain had to humble him to keep him from being proud. You'll see how he says that. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. If I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. You see in this text, Paul's talking about himself, but he's so reluctant to show off about his vision that he spins it like he's talking about someone else, but then you come to find out he's really talking about himself. He says, I don't even know if it was an actual out-of-body experience where I was transported into heaven or if it was just a vision in my mind. He says he went up to the third heavens. That's a Hebrew phrase, the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens. He says he went to paradise. When our Lord Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23, he said to the thief who was next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's where Paul went to. That's how exalted his vision was. And he says, I guess I have to boast about it, though he doesn't want to. And then he says in verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So this vision of heaven, he received disclosures that he could not disclose when he came back down to the earth. He had to keep it a secret. Secrets are funny things, aren't they? Have you ever known a secret that you weren't supposed to tell anybody else? I know you told people. Secrets are funny. Maybe I'm in a unique spot as a pastor. I suppose I am because people come to me to like help them with what's going on in their life. But it's no exaggeration to say there have been weeks when, say, 2, 3, up to 4 times, same week, someone's come up to me and said, this is very secret. No one knows this, but I have to tell you this. And I've been told that same thing by like 4 different people in the same week. The secrets are funny, but you see here how reluctant, how resistant Paul was to talk about his vision for heaven. We'll talk a little bit about visions of heaven, but you see where I'm going. You, or maybe you do, you walk into the Christian bookstore and it's like, people are overly eager to market and sell and make money off of these crazy visions. And here, an actual one, there's this supreme reluctance to even communicate it. John Calvin's comment on this verse is really good. He said, Calvin wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians 12, and he just says this about this secret in verse 4. From this, we may gather a most useful admonition as to setting bounds to our knowledge. We all are naturally prone to curiosity. Listen to this. We're naturally prone to curiosity. Hence, we neglect or taste but slightly doctrine that leads to edification, and we hurry into frivolous questions. You see what Calvin is saying there? I think he's right. We taste lightly the things that are solid and really important because we just want to get into this sort of crazy, fantastic stuff. Paul received this vision of heaven. We hear about it a little bit here, but he's obviously very reluctant to talk about it. You know where, if you know your Bible, where do we hear a lot about the visions that Paul received? All of our disclosures of those things are in the book of Acts, which was written not by Paul, but by Luke. Paul said so little about these fantastic things that happened to him. Why? Well, I think basically kind of what Calvin was saying there on verse 4, Paul knew that if he started talking about this, the Corinthians would be all, they would totally want to know about these spectacular things, just like we would at church today. Well, do a sermon series on some weird, spectacular thing that nobody else is talking about, instead of just deal with the plain, edifying things that will help us. Because I'm telling you, the Corinthians were like being mean to each other. We need to preach on that. Like, tell the church how to be decent human beings. But we touch lightly on that just to go into all this other spectacular stuff. And so Paul's so reluctant to talk about this. The only thing I just want to say about visions of heaven is please do not be fooled by the next claim of a vision of whatever from a false teacher. You need scripture. And true teachers simply explain what's already here. Don't follow after amazing sounding teachers who make it a big deal. Like, actually, kind of the mark of a false teacher is when somebody says, hey, you need to hear this from me because I have something special. The only reason that you should trust my teaching is because any other God-fearing, Bible-believing man would be teaching and preaching to you the exact same thing that I am. There's absolutely nothing special about my teaching because it is completely derived from the Word of God. And any God-fearing student of Scripture can proclaim the same things. So don't get all caught up into these fantastic things, visions and boastings. That's really all I wanted to say about the vision of heaven. The second thing I want to talk about, and it relates to it, is boasting. Because you see how Paul says, I guess I could boast about this, but I don't want to. We talked a couple of weeks ago about 2 Corinthians 11. The false teachers were saying all of these claims about themselves. So Paul says, well, I guess I'm going to have to boast like they are and match them. He says in verse 1, nothing's to be gained by boasting, but because of the false teaching in Corinth, a lot was going to be lost if Paul didn't match these false teachers claim for claim. And so he goes ahead and talks about it. But the whole thing where he's talking about boasting, it's bracketed by chapter 11, verse 30, and chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then chapter 12, verse 9, last phrase in verse 9 of chapter 12, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He's boasting in such a way that points away from him and toward Christ, away from his experience and toward the experience of Christ on the cross. Boasting, which is pride, is always condemned by God. You ever been around someone who boasts a lot? Just a few days ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, I was in a medium-sized group of people, and it was really obvious that one member in this medium-sized group of people just was boasting and wanted everyone to hear like how good they were, how much better they were than everybody else. Boasting, which is pride, is always condemned by God. But here, boasting in weakness and boasting which points to God's power is always commended by God. The point here is I boast not in myself, but in God. I boast not in my strength, but in my weakness. I boast not in my wisdom, but in God's wisdom. Boasting that's human pride is always condemned by God. We talk about empty boasting, but really all boasting is empty boasting, because as soon as you start boasting, you are advertising that you yourself are empty and so insecure that you have to just like use other people and your experiences to try to puff yourself up. The only safe boasting is to boast in God. You ever heard this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. It's a familiar Old Testament verse. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 is so spot on for the Corinthians that Paul actually quotes Jeremiah 9 in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, and he quotes it in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. He says, the only safe boasting is to boast not in my strength, but in my weakness, and to boast in God. Because look at how this works. As soon as I'm boasting in God's strength, What I'm saying is, I wasn't strong enough to take care of myself. So I'm boasting in my weakness because God took care of me. To boast at all safely is to always boast in God. Should be obvious, isn't it? Amy Carmichael said, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. If I boast in God, then what I'm saying about myself is I'm needy, I'm weak, I'm sinful, and I needed God to be my savior and my strength. If you boast, boast in Jesus Christ. Man, this was the Corinthians' problem. The Corinthians love to boast. They love to grandstand. They love to showboat. What they wanted was more name recognition, more likes, more retweets, more popularity. But this doesn't build the unity of the church. Remember what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 7? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul said, you are of the flesh. There's so much jealousy and strife among you. You are of the flesh. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another of you says, I follow Apollos. What are you doing? You're being merely human. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Braggarts always use other people to build themselves up. That's why all boasting is empty boasting. To boast is to advertise, well, I'm insecure about myself and I have to use other people to build me up. Humble leaders always use themselves to build others up. And they're pouring themselves out, pouring their reputation out, pouring their riches out, pouring whatever understanding they have out to help others. Proud, arrogant leaders ruin the people around them. Humble, spirit-anointed leaders lift up the people around them. Don't ever trust a spiritual leader who makes it all about himself. My way of doing things, my vision, my unique experiences. You trust a man who says, I am nothing, but God is everything. Pride in a gospel minister is a particularly ugly thing because the minister of the gospel is speaking God's grace. How dare we be proud when grace and mercy is what we're talking about? For pride to characterize a gospel-confessing church is a particularly ugly thing because the entry to the church is to say, I am all sin and all guilt, and it's only Jesus' mercy that brings me in. So what do we have to boast of? Boasting's what worldly people do, not what Christians do. Because we want everyone to know that the power is of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Therefore, I boast of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 4, the same extended context, is where we have that wonderful phrase, jars of clay, earthen vessels, so that everyone will see the power is of God and not of self. This is boasting. So you see, I just wanted to say a little something about heaven and that vision, a little something about boasting. The third point is God and Satan, and there are kind of four subpoints to this. The third point is, as we're talking about drilling and needles and pain and suffering, the third point is this question. Suffering and tragedy, is it God that sends these things, or is it Satan that sends these things? The old atheist question, if God is all powerful and all good, then how can there be evil and suffering in the world? The evil and suffering in the world must indicate that God is either not all powerful or all good. Somewhere in there, there's a breakdown. So this is the question I want to deal with in the third point of the sermon. It's extremely poor planning on my part because this is the third point of a sermon, and this point should itself be probably an 8-part sermon series, but we'll just touch on it specifically. I'm not going to say everything that can be said about it. I'm going to say what we would say about it from this text, because this text says in verse 7, So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Then verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So you see there's Satan and the Lord. There's pain and suffering, there's satanic involvement, and there's divine involvement. So how do we put this together? Four subpoints. I'll give you the first two subpoints together because they mirror each other. First, Satan is powerful and active. First, Satan is powerful and active. And I'll give you these 2 points together. The first is Satan is powerful and active. The second one is simply this. God is more powerful and more active. God is more powerful and more active. Satan's powerful and active, but God is more powerful and more active. We see this here because it says this thorn was a messenger of Satan. Satan was powerful and active in this. But it says that he pleaded with the Lord and that the purpose of this was to keep him from becoming conceited, which is a divine purpose, not a satanic purpose. You see this back in the book of Job in the Old Testament. God is in heaven. We sang about God in heaven from that Revelation 5, 4 and 5 song we just sang at the end of our worship set. God's in heaven and Satan somehow enters his presence and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says to God, hey God, I want to afflict Job. I want to put Job in the chair and drill on him a lot. Can I do that? And God says, go ahead. So Satan is active in afflicting Job, yet God allows it. Another text, there are many like this, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. It's just a phrase out of that verse. And there's a lot of this in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I wanted to come see you, I wanted to come visit you, but Satan hindered me. Satan thwarted me. Paul says, I wanted to come see you, but Satan stopped me. So Satan is active in doing some evil and frustrating Paul's life. Satan has power and is active. But Satan has no power other than the power allowed him by God. And what Satan sends to frustrate and harm us, God ordains and overrules for his own purposes. In Job's case, if you've read through Job the whole book, and then read what James says about Job, and then listen to all of the Christian teaching, the wonderful sermons that have been preached about Job. Satan wanted to afflict Job, but now for thousands of years, good has come out of that. In the 1 Thessalonians 2 reference, where Paul says to Thessalonica, I wanted to come see you. If you match that up with what happened in Acts, when Paul was thwarted from going to Thessalonica, Paul went to Berea, Athens, and Corinth with the gospel. So this was from Satan, but it was from God. So when we're asking the question, oh, this drilling and pain in my life, is it from Satan because he wants to harm me? Or is it from God because he wants to do something good? And we can answer the question, yes. Yes. God is always more powerful and more active and more in control than Satan ever could be. The concluding assurance I want to give you is that whenever you are in pain, this is a serious thing to say to you. Whenever you are in pain, it is because a good and sovereign God is allowing that pain for you for now. God's sovereignty doesn't make pain pleasurable. God's sovereignty doesn't make bad things good. If you're in pain because someone sinned against you, when that someone sinned against you, they violated the revealed will of God. Their sin is sin and evil. Sin and evil will always be sin and evil. The Bible doesn't say that sin and evil are good. It says that sin and evil are evil. But God is good, and God's in control. So we see there are two active agents, Satan and God, or the sinning person and God. And we see that Satan, or the sinning person, has this tiny little bit of delegated power, and God is omnipotent, and he's in control of the whole thing. Satan and God. Those are the first two points. There's just four sub-points on this issue of God and Satan. So the third point is, we've already talked about this a little bit, God has a good purpose in all that he does. God has a good purpose in all that he does. God has a good purpose in all that he ordains. God has a good purpose in all that he permits and allows. God has a good purpose in all that he does. God is the orchestrator of all things. But God does no evil, but God oversees all evil in such a way that it brings about his good purpose. Two references here, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The Old Testament reference is Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph's brothers sinned against him, and they did evil. And so you see those two active agents in Joseph's statement there. He says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. Evil is evil. When you sinned against me, you violated the will of God, because God doesn't want that sin. That's evil. And yet, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." There's the stronger will of God behind the whole thing. And then the New Testament reference, Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28 doesn't say all things are good. Sin is sin and evil is evil and bad is bad. It doesn't say all things are good, but it says God causes all things to work together for good. That's why our point is God has a good purpose in all that he does. Specific to 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see in the notes there are six good purposes at least that came out of God sending this thorn, or permitting Satan to send this thorn into Paul's life. You see those 6 points there. I put them there in the bulletin, and I'm not cruel enough that right now in a family service with you guys trying to take care of your little four-year-olds that I'm going to go through each of those 6 points. I just dropped them in the bulletin so that you can have them and you can look at them and study them on your own, because I'm sure right now your four-year-old is like chewing on your Bible, like ready to get out of here. So just keep those and look them up, because those are at least 6 ways where right here in the context, God does something good out of this thorn. The open secret is that when you are in pain and suffering, when it's your time in the dentist chair, the open secret is, if that pain and suffering causes you to experience God's grace, it's worth it and it's okay. If that pain and suffering changes you into a more Christ-like, compassionate, gentle, open-hearted, loving, forgiving person, then it's worth it and it's okay. If that pain and that suffering causes you to be more prayerful, more patient, more content, more aware of God's grace. God has a good purpose in all that he does. And the fourth and final subpoint under this point about God and Satan is this. We won't understand everything God does, but we can trust God. We won't understand everything God does, but we can trust God. I get that word trust from verse 7, where he says, a thorn in the flesh was given me. He trusts that God gave it to him. I get that word trust from verse 8, where it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. I entrust my pain to God when I plead to God about my pain. I'm entrusting it to him. And I get that word trust from verse 9, where he says sufficient. He's entrusting that God's grace is sufficient. And I get that word trust from the therefore in verse 9. Therefore, I know that God's working in this. We won't understand everything as God does, but we can trust him. There are mysteries that we won't understand why God does the things that he does. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children from one generation to the next. The secret things belong to the Lord. Isaiah 55, you've heard this text before, heaven and earth. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. In Isaiah 55, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We won't understand all of God's ways. The gap between, fill in this sentence with me, the gap between my understanding and God's understanding, the gap between my understanding and God's understanding is bigger than, fill in that sentence with me, the gap between my understanding and God's understanding is bigger than the gap between a one-year-old's understanding and my understanding. It's bigger than a gap between my dog's understanding. It's bigger than any gap you could imagine. So the question, how can God be all-powerful and still allow so much suffering? The question that atheists or agnostics love to ask, how can God be all-powerful and still allow so much suffering? Answer, how would God be all-powerful if someone like you was able to comprehend everything he did with his power? Question, how can God be all wise and all good and still allow so much evil? Answer, how could God be all wise if someone like you could even begin to understand what God does and doesn't allow and why God does and doesn't allow it for now? Who are you? What is your horizon? What is the span of your life? What are your days that you would question him? So we will not understand everything God does, but we can trust him. I suppose it's like a mom taking a three-year-old to the dentist. If they have a big enough chair, maybe they let mom hold that three-year-old in her lap while they go to the dentist. And the dentist begins to walk toward that three-year-old with that needle. I'm telling you, the needle they used on me this week was 8 feet long. It went through my neck into the ground. The dentist is going toward that three-year-old with that needle. And here's what happens. The three-year-old looks at the dentist like with some fear. But that's nothing, because the look that that three-year-old turns around and gives to her mom is like, you have betrayed me. A curse on your house forever. Like the feeling that that three-year-old, how could you possibly put me in a place like this to feel a sting like that? And the mom says, trust me.
trust me.
It's a wise little baby that trusts. It trusts. I just want you to know, church, that your Heavenly Father is wise enough to ordain the pain that you suffer for now. And He is loving enough to use that pain for a good purpose. And He is strong enough to stop that pain as soon as that purpose is completed. The only way you can know this, and you can know this, but the only way you can know this is in Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ, God suffers the pain of death. In Jesus Christ, we have the answer that we need. Let's pray. Jesus, you have said to us, my grace is sufficient for you. This we hear, this we receive, this we believe, and this we confess. Let this prayer be a prayer of confession back to you. Lord Jesus, we believe that your grace is sufficient for us. Lord Jesus, even now in this moment, cause many who are hurting and afflicted to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ as sufficient for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.